Good morning. Happy New Year. It's 2023. Have you messed up any checks yet? No? That was one of my dad's jokes. I don't write checks, but now I don't have to worry about messing them up. I want to thank Pastor Ryan for inviting my family to join with you and the Calvary Church family today. It's always a joy to be back here with you. Our New Year's message today comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. If you would, please stand with me as you turn for the reading of God's word today. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. This is God's word for us today. Now, after the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what he had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. Today, I'd like for us to discuss Christmas dreams and nightmares. How'd you sleep last night? Did any of you ring in the new year? Did any of you opt for an early bedtime? Yes. Yes, I did. With a four-month-old, I definitely opted for the early bedtime. While the year 2022 is behind us, let's remember, it's still Christmas time, right? You haven't put the poinsettias or the candles or the nativities or the trees away. Like, the gifts still smell like the store, right? It's still Christmas time. As much as the marketplace would like us to rush toward the new quarterly reports, the next interest rate hike, and the next three-day weekend, you and I know, and we should remind ourselves, that the Christmas season, it doesn't end on December 25th. The so-called after-Christmas sales may have dwindled. Department stores may already be switching inventory for the Super Bowl. Pharmacies may already have stocked their Valentine's Day candy. Mattress stores may already be preparing for President's Day 2027. I saw a commercial this morning for the furniture sales and predicting snow for February 12th, right? But the church still has more Christmas cheer to spread, right? Today is not only the first day of 2023, today is the first Sunday after Christmas. This year, the first Sunday after Christmas falls on the eighth day of the 12. I confess that I failed to give my true love any maids to mark the occasion, let alone who were a-milking or had some other marketable skill. That's right, we've reached the point in the song when birds and fruit and jewelry are no longer enough. Nothing says I love you quite like a socially acceptable form of human trafficking. And I guess you'll never think about that song quite the same way again. I know I won't. With today's gospel reading, we've also reached the point in the Christmas story when Matthew takes a rather dark turn, doesn't he? The shepherds and the angels from Luke's version of the events they're nowhere to be found. There is no cute little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger for us to see. Jesus is likely a toddler by the time the Magi arrive, and that's not part of our reading. They've left the picture. In fact, Matthew tells us that the visit from the Magi is what turns both them and Jesus' family into fugitives. Jesus' family's escape to and return from Egypt, it's a familiar story even outside the church. For some, it might be a reason why they're not in the church. But just because it's a familiar plot twist doesn't mean it's one that many of us prefer to dwell on for any length of time. Much like our modern calendar tempts us to cut Christmas season short, there's also the temptation to stop reading the Christmas story right about before Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. The massacre at Bethlehem is an incredibly uncomfortable and disquieting passage, right? But then again, so is Christmas time for a lot of people. While some dream of a white Christmas, others just wish they could wake up from the nightmare that visits them each holiday season. If we're honest with each other this morning, Christmas isn't the most wonderful time of the year for everybody. Instead, it's the time of the year they most dread. It's the time filled with the most grief and the most guilt. For them, Christmas time, at least part of the time, it's a time of great despair. It's not a dream come true. It's a nightmare that they rehearse on an annual basis. Even as some who dread Christmas may truly wish they could muster the strength to just smile and sing along, joy to the world, the Lord has come, they're overcome with pain, loss. The holidays have a way of opening even the oldest wounds. And, you know, 51 more weeks doesn't feel like quite a long enough healing time for some people. Personally, I mean, I love the cold weather that winter brings. It gives me an opportunity to cuddle with my cat and my four-month-old. But for a significant percentage of people, the dwindling daylight and drop in temperature, they're a recipe for a form of depression known as seasonal affective disorder that's affecting a larger and larger percentage of the population, especially in our northern parts of the world. And of those who struggle to eat healthily, holiday parties are often more a burden than a blessing. Same goes for those who are affected by alcoholism, their own or someone dear to them. Family gatherings aren't the same, whether it's the first Christmas without that one family member. Or the 50th. We miss them. Gift exchanges feel different when you're so broke they can hardly feed your family. Nativity scenes look different after you've had a miscarriage. While some see the new year as a fresh opportunity, for many others, each new year is a stark reminder of last year's failed resolutions, right? And as anticipation builds for Christmas, the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that we proclaim during Advent is all too easily replaced by doubt and fear and pain and loneliness. The season of giving is, in fact, filled with great loss. And it's in full view of this seasonal discomfort that we have 2,000 years after the fact, that this episode following the visit of the Magi speaks to us today. Matthew mentions three events: the escape, that massacre, and the return. And each event is accompanied by a prophecy and a dream. And Matthew cites ancient prophecies more than any of our gospel writers. It's a major reason why we're pretty sure the author of Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. They'd be familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah, and they'd also expect Matthew to pony up and show how this Jesus was fulfilling those prophecies, right? Also, more than any other New Testament author, Matthew mentions dreams as a form of divine communication. Let's remember from earlier in the Christmas story that Mary's husband, Joseph, already had a dream in chapter 1 when an angel told him not to divorce Mary, right, but take him home as his wife. The dream included fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Look, the young woman will be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, which Matthew reminds us means God with us in the Hebrew, right? Similarly, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, right before our reading began today, the Magi were warned in a dream to take a different route home from Bethlehem instead of returning to King Herod. Then Joseph has three more dreams, the dreams we just read. First, after the Magi leave, an angel tells Joseph in a dream, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Some dream. And Matthew tells us that in doing so, Jesus' origin story somehow fulfills this prophecy from Hosea, chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Matthew isn't simply grabbing whatever prophecy he can find to fit his plot points, nor is Matthew spinning some story to fit a particular prophecy. Instead, Matthew pairs these events, these prophecies, and these dreams together to show us something important about who Jesus is. For Matthew, the story of Jesus doesn't merely match up with a verse of ancient messianic poetry. Rather, the prophecies Matthew cites tell us something important about the kind of Messiah Matthew thinks Jesus is. Take the verse Matthew cites from Hosea chapter 11. Remember Hosea, the prophet whom God told to marry a prostitute as a sign of God's love for God's people? Hosea's story, it's not unlike the sort of scandal into which Joseph found himself, marrying a pregnant young Mary, right? The verse from Hosea 11 comes from a section that's all about God's love for Israel. The poetry is about God's compassion for Israel despite Israel's ingratitude. Hosea is recalling God's past faithfulness, including when God delivered the ancient Hebrews from oppression in Egypt. And citing Hosea 11 is Matthew's way of saying that Jesus was born into similarly distressing circumstances. In Jesus, God is still a God of compassion, amen? Whether or not God's people accept that compassion, God is still a God of compassion. The Messiah, Jesus, is a God of compassion. Then before Joseph's second dream, the one that tells him that it's finally safe to return home, Matthew tells us about Herod's own response to the Magi's visit that caused Joseph and Mary and this baby to flee in the first place. And that dream doesn't cite Hosea, but Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's Jeremiah. Taken out of context, that verse sounds, well, awfully depressing, right? Even in context, that verse sounds awfully depressing. As the father of a young child, and I don't know if you've ever been around, even if you aren't a parent yourself, if you've ever been around young children, just the thought of them not breathing anymore is very distressing. But that verse is actually wrapped up in one of the most beautiful passages in all of Jeremiah, the most beautifully hopeful passages in all of Jeremiah. The prophet is mourning this nightmare of exile, this ongoing generation after generation of exile in Babylon. And it's in the midst of that profound weeping that Jeremiah talks about a new promise, a new covenant that God has in the works. Just a few verses later, after Rachel's tears, we find these words. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another to say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." Amen? It's an ancient dream of a better future for God's people. But Jeremiah is under no illusion that the exile of Babylon is anything less than a terrible, terrible nightmare. In full view of Jeremiah's nightmare, a prophecy that recognizes things often get worse before they get better, Matthew tells us how Herod reacts to the good news the Magi bring him about this newborn king of the Jews that we've sung about this morning. Just as Pharaoh ordered the execution of the ancient Hebrew baby boys, here Herod orders a targeted attack on the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. I grew up in the church, so I've known these stories my whole life. But they're different now that I have two boys of my own. And whether or not you have firsthand parenting experience, it's difficult for any of us to imagine a worse tragedy than infanticide. It's horrible, just horrific. Whether it's one or more than one, one's too many, right? These victims of the Bethlehem massacre are known to history as the Holy Innocents. They are the first casualties in the entire New Testament. Make no mistake, God didn't kill them. Herod did. In fact, Matthew includes them not only out of respect for the dead, but to illustrate how close Jesus came to being one of them. As our Christmas carols remind us, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in Bethlehem. That long dreamed of Messiah, God's son, narrowly escaped the worst nightmare any parent could possibly imagine. The tragedy is so grave that Jesus' parents don't just skip town until Herod calls off the hunt. They know he'll never stop. It's the kind of nightmare that won't end until Herod's life does. So after Herod's death, probably years after narrowly escaping to Egypt, Joseph has another dream. This time, an angel tells him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Matthew isn't just adding some gory historical filler here. In fact, historians aren't even sure if the massacre at Bethlehem actually happened. And if there were any part of the Bible that I wish were myth, that'd be great. But that's certainly not a mystery we're going to solve this morning. Instead, Matthew tells us about the escape to Egypt and escape and return and the holy innocents to show us something about the kind of Messiah he wants us to recognize in Jesus. For Matthew, the promised Son of God isn't merely the recipient of gifts from ancient stargazers. Hooray. For Matthew, the Messiah is a survivor, a refugee, a fugitive, someone who entered life with a price on his head. For Matthew, the Messiah we meet in Jesus is someone whose life is in danger from the very beginning. In Mark, Jesus' first death threat doesn't come until chapter 3, a whole chapter later, which is like an eternity in Mark, right? But when he upsets some Pharisees after he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In John, it's not until chapter 5 that Jesus' reputation with the Jewish leaders elevates to death threats. When he heals a lame man on the Sabbath. In Luke, it's not until chapter 4 when Jesus returns to his hometown to preach in the synagogue and they want to throw him off the cliff. But in Matthew, Jesus is an enemy of the state before he's out of diapers. Which brings us to Joseph's last dream. Herod the Great is dead, but his son, Herod Archelaus, has succeeded him. Joseph and Mary can return from Egypt safely, but not to Judea. They can't go back to Bethlehem. Instead, they retreat to a small Galilean town called Nazareth. And what's so remarkable about this place? I mean, Nazareth is that place that Nathanael famously asks Philip in John 1, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? The picture of Nazareth in the New Testament is that not only is it nowhere special, it is noteworthy as such, right? It's the place that you know nothing good comes from. They didn't have ghettos back then. Ghettos are a modern invention, but if there were such a thing as like a rural ghetto or like a town that you didn't want to be from, Nazareth is that town, right? And that's Jesus' hometown. Whatever is special about Nazareth, it's definitely not the promised city of David, like the prophets tell us. In fact, there's no mention in the village of Nazareth anywhere in the Hebrew Bible. I checked. So, what's with the prophecy Matthew cites, that he will be called a Nazarene? It's right there. Verse 23. Is there some ancient prophecy that we don't know about? Well, truthfully, that's entirely possible. Thousands of year-old documents, one's bound to get lost, right? Is Matthew making a play on words in which for which his audience didn't need explanation? Like, everybody knew what he was talking about just by mentioning Nazareth? Kind of like, you don't have to say south side of Chicago to people from around here. They just know when you're talking about the south side, say no more, right? Probably. One of our best guesses is that Matthew is gesturing somehow toward Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah says, a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. It's David's father. A branch will sprout from his roots. It's this hopeful prophecy about the coming Messiah. And the Hebrew word for shoot or branch in that chapter sounds a lot like the word for Nazareth or Nazarene used in Matthew. And whatever else Matthew is doing, it's clear that he's offering an explanation for why we should associate Jesus with his new hometown, not his birth town, right? And if it is a gesture toward Isaiah 11, then perhaps Matthew wants us to see Jesus as a hope for new life amid destruction somehow. Jesse in Isaiah 11 isn't described as some thriving forest, or even a tree, for that matter. No, in Isaiah 11, Jesse is a stump, spent, lifeless, decaying, exhausted from any and all useless material. You know what you do with stumps? Nothing. If you ask me, that sounds pretty close to how the New Testament portrays the village of Nazareth. And by extension, anybody who comes from there. This portrait of Nazareth is so stark that all the names that Jesus could have had, it's the one that he and his followers are known by. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. This portrait of Jesus' hometown, it's so grave that of all the names, our rinky-dink little denomination that nobody really knows what we believe, who's not from us, right, could have chosen, of all the names, we're known as the Church of the Nazarene. According to one of our co-founders, the one who chose the name, J.P. Whitney, we're called the Church of the Nazarene because it symbolizes the toiling, lowly mission of Christ. It was the name that Christ used of himself, the name which was used in derision by him and his enemies, the name which, above all other names, linked him with the great toiling, struggling, sorrowing heart of the world, like we read in Hebrews chapter 2 today. It is Jesus of Nazareth, to whom the world in its misery and despair turns, that it may have hope. That's what's behind Jesus' name. That's what's behind our name. That's what's behind the prophecy, wherever it comes from, that Matthew says, this Messiah will be called a Nazarene. And as we read from Hebrews chapter 2 today, Jesus isn't ashamed of that. Jesus wore that name. It could have been this stinging reminder of all those nightmares of childhood. I don't know how much of it Jesus remembered, but I'll bet you remembered some of the trauma of being upended and going all the way across the Fertile Crescent and all the way back, right? If not, I'm sure his parents told him, especially when he was a teenager, right? It's not something you grow out of. It's a part of his story that Matthew doesn't undersell. And Matthew's not trying to oversell it either. He's just matter-of-factly telling us Joseph had a dream, and Joseph had another dream, and Joseph had another dream. And while some might wish that Matthew would have just left out the whole escape to Egypt and certainly the massacre at Bethlehem and the return to Nazareth, without this turn of events, Matthew's story, it lacks something. If all we have is a baby born out of wedlock who gets some gifts from some stargazers, all we have really is a bedtime story, like a Frog Prince or something. But these real events that liken Joseph to the Joseph in Genesis, the dreamer, and these events that liken Jesus to Moses, the leader of God's people who narrowly escaped infanticide and was drawn up from the water, but instead of being raised in Pharaoh's house, gets raised by a mother and father of questionable parentage, right? It's central to Jesus's identity. And when we just skip over January 1st and this year, or whenever the first Sunday of Christmas after Christmas falls, and act like, hey, it's January 1st, it's time to tear down the Christmas tree and get ready for the Rose Bowl or something, we miss it. We miss it. It hurts. There are awful memories. But that's where Jesus is. That's where our Messiah is. We have this hymn. You still use these? We have this hymn, number 224, that You know, I grew up singing, and I'm sure many of you did too, because you're in this room. And we sing about standing amazed in the presence of Jesus, this Nazarene, right? And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And we could have the temptation today to just skip to verses 2 and 3 and get into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not saying those aren't nice, fuzzy thoughts, but it's Christmas time, right? Wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me, it was at Egypt, at Bethlehem, at Nazareth. I wonder how he could love me. He was already condemned as a child. He was already written off as a child. He was already as good as dead as a child. And our Christmas celebration isn't really complete without standing in the marvelous presence of this God who didn't just come to be sort of human and experience, well, as much as, you know, you could reasonably fit in to a human life along the way. He experienced the worst of it. It wasn't just a dream come true. Jesus' coming as the Messiah was filled with nightmares. And that could be horrifying. And in many ways, it very much is. It very much is horrifying. But it's also amazing. It's indescribable. The depth to which God went to show God's love for us. Amen? Through this child, how marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Can we sing that this morning? We'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5, 224. Good.